Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word direct us and your spirit teach us. And let the main thing we are about this morning be glorifying you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You should have seen the scene as the St. John's staff team sat round the table to discuss the Bible books and themes that we might preach on during 2013. What would especially help us as a community of believers during this year? Well, Youth Minister Chris had a lot to do with this Act series. He was reminding us that the whole business of being church, what we exist for, is going out and sharing what we know with others. That's what Acts is all about, said Chris. Yes, said the vicar, but they could only go out because of what they had seen and believed. They had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead, verse 3. Behind the church growth in Acts is a group of people who've seen the risen Jesus. They believed it and they told everybody about it. Well, hearing Nigel and Chris talk like that made me excited also at the prospect of this series, so I'll tell you what's on my mind. I think there's a healthy tension in those two things. This idea that the Acts reminds us what the church exists for, burns like a fire. A fire, in order to be a fire, has to keep burning. The church is always sharing what it knows. So along with this doing, we have a knowing. The significance of Jesus' work. It's knowing the work of Jesus, what he did, what he achieved, that begins that work of evangelism. So those people at the beginning of Acts were very clear on something. And that was not only that Jesus was killed, but that he rose again. And beyond that healthy tension of evangelism based in resurrection power, I've got two practical, as it were, workaday reasons for being excited about this series for St. John's right now. One is, in the home groups this term, in the run-up to Easter, we'll be thinking carefully about what the resurrection was, what happened, and what it means. And by the time we get to Easter, I hope we will not only be reminded of why we're celebrating Easter, but I'd like to think that each one of us could perhaps, like the Catechism sets out to achieve, have a reason for, be able to explain to people why it is we're celebrating Easter. The hope is that these sermons, this Act series, will help that. They will resonate what's going on in home groups with what's going on in our preaching series. So join a home group, see Paul Broomhead. Well, secondly, we've already talked this morning about this mission we're having in March, Thursday 21st, Saturday 23rd and Sunday 24th. And yes, there will be special guests and there will be an evangelist. And yes, I hope every one of us is praying about who we can bring to those meetings. But more generally, this mission is about reminding us what our primary task is as a church. I know that none of us is deluded. None of us thinks that we have evangelists instead of our role in that. In fact, it's likely, isn't it? Why would anybody even believe what an evangelist says? It's likely to be because someone knows and has seen in our life who Jesus is, that they would trust what an evangelist would say. It would have to resonate, wouldn't it? There'd have to be familiarity with what someone who's just presenting a message says. You'd want to have seen it somewhere to have your aha moment. So that's what I saw in the life of my friend. So then, there are good reasons to be excited about Acts. Let's think about today's passage. I wonder if any of you have seen the film The Madness of King George. That was a 1994 film directed by Nicholas Heitner with Nigel Hawthorne as King George. And if you did happen to see it, I wonder if you know which King George that was. Any historical royal watchers? Was it more than one King George? Third. Wow, that is good. Well, the play before by Alan Bennett was called The Madness of King George III. So quite right, it was King George III. But by the time they got to making a film of it, the producers of the film were thinking about how they were going to advertise it. If we put The Madness of King George, they said, III or third, what's it going to look like? It could look like Superman 1, Superman 2 or Superman 3, or Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4 or wherever that got up to. And if we do that, then what are people going to think? They might mistakenly think, I didn't see the first film about George's madness, nor the second. I'm not sure how I can pick up now on number 3. And then they just maybe won't go to the cinema, so they drop the idea of King George III. Well, by contrast, were that same film audience thinking about Acts, they would do well, and we do well. It is correct to think we need to know really what happened before we get to Acts. Because as we know, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and we really need to know what happened in Luke to understand Acts. The very first sentence we read today tells us one of the most important things about the whole of Acts is that it will continue to have Jesus in the story. And not quite Jesus too, because Jesus is different from how we knew him in the Gospel of Luke. But it's not some people who could really remember, or simply remember, oh yes, we remember Jesus, don't we? You know, the one we love but who's no longer with us. No, Jesus is someone who is King and Lord. In Acts, he's still a living reality. He's one that people still come to follow. He's one that people still obey. So Jesus acts in the present. We get two things at least from reading Acts. Anybody, even somebody who's not a Christian, just a historian or a church historian, could just read Acts and get a history of the early church. So it functions like that in one sense. But I think Luke, who writes it, wants people to see, whether they're historians or not, that this is a book about Jesus. And this book about Jesus is based first on his resurrection, which happened in the latter part of the Luke story. At the end of his gospel, Luke told us about how it was when Jesus was raised from the dead and met with his followers. When Jesus' disciples and others saw him, first thing they saw, it really was him. It really was Jesus, and he'd risen from the dead. And he was alive, but more than that, he was richly alive. Because Jesus had some qualities that other humans didn't have when he was risen to them. He could, for instance, appear and disappear and come and go through locked doors. Now, it kind of depends on your upbringing, what kind of films you might have watched when you hear that. You know, Jesus coming through locked doors sounds more like a ghost to me. But what Luke is communicating is not a ghost, you would say, is perhaps less than. It's like it's somebody who was once a human but isn't anymore. So they've lost something, haven't they? But Luke is communicating more than. He's not lost something by dying. It's the beginning of something new. Something that's more than the normal human experience of being in flesh. It's evidence of a new creation where heaven and earth come together. See, Jesus' body is one which, unlike ours, is at home in two places. He was at home on earth, and he's one who is at home in heaven. And considering Revelation 21 and Ephesians 1, this is just as well, because heaven and earth are coming together. So what happens in Jesus' rising again is the first part of the story. The Gospel of Luke is evidence of the beginning of what's going to happen next in God's plan for the world. Without the resurrection, what follows wouldn't follow. There's no gospel. Because it would be nothing for Jesus' followers to tell anybody. It would otherwise, without the resurrection, it's just a sad moment. You have this great teacher, he thought he was the Messiah, but then he died, and the weight of evil was just too much for him. Luke has another thing for us that is quite central also. Writing in Acts, he wants us to latch onto the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure this is something that's going to be coming up again and again as we look through the book of Acts, but it's worth flagging up here, as Luke does in verses 2 and 5, that the Spirit was present when Jesus is teaching his followers. But also there's something to come. They are about to find the Spirit coming in a new and powerful way in their lives. You remember how John the Baptist called Israel to repentance and renewal, Jesus told them, verse 5. It's going to be like that, but more so when the Spirit comes. Instead of Israel's renewal, it will be about humanity's restoration. And each one of us is going to know that restoration in our own lives. The theology of Acts is that God is at work doing a new thing in the world, and everybody is within the scope of the power, the reach of what is happening. But the completion of this restoration, verse 4, is something the disciples and ourselves will have to wait for. I can recall a time when Bianca and I wanted to work overseas, and we were in our church in London, and we were very excited with our own ideas about what we would like to see happen. And what we got from our pastors of that time was the advice to pray and wait on the Holy Spirit, to sense our calling, not alone as individuals, not just as a couple, but with our Christian brothers and sisters at that fellowship. Pray and wait and find your calling and energy from that. And how wise they were. Too often people like us blunder ahead, assuming we can put anything we choose into action because we know a little about Jesus. Just do it, the Nike slogan was. There was even a mission conference called Just Do It. You can imagine a whole group of people just doing it without reference to their church, without praying and waiting. You've got a Bible? Check. You've got a ticket? Check. Off you go then. No one should stand in your way. Well, Luke would tell us, gather as his people, wait and pray together, and then, if the author himself is writing the script, we go and do it. Maybe my big idea or your big idea is what God wants for us, but you will need the presence of the Spirit in discerning his word, in relationship to your brothers and sisters to work that out. By the time we get to verse 6, for sure, I think you have to feel for Jesus, but maybe if you're generous, you feel for the disciples as well. Some difficult communication going on there. As a family, on December the 31st, we went to London by train, and the route we happened to take was Knutsford to Stockport, Stockport to Euston, Euston, then we had various metros, buses and a mainline train, so a big third leg of the journey. And so as we're nearing the first end of the first leg, we're going from Knutsford to Stockport on the train, Oscar says to me, are we there yet? Now, I could say, it depends, son. We are nearly at Stockport, but it's a three-leg journey, and there's two more legs to go, and it's complicated, and he wouldn't have gone for that at all. Well, imagine Jesus' position. The disciples have been waiting for Israel to be restored. They would have known there's 12 of them. There's 12 tribes of Israel. It seems, finally, I mean, they must have been a bit confused because they thought Jesus was the one, but then he died, but now he's risen. So, finally, it is back on track. It's a reasonable question. Is it coming now? This thing we've been waiting for, is this it? And it would have seemed to them, perhaps from the book of Psalms or from Isaiah, that this is Israel's time. Now Israel is going to get administrative power. Israel is going to be above the other nations. So if they say to Jesus, is this it? What's he supposed to say? Well, yes and no. You remember I once told you you'd have to lose your lives to save them? Well, it's a bit like that. The kingdom dreams you have, Jesus might have said, you're going to have to lose them to gain those. You're thinking Israel, government, power. But that's not what I'm thinking when I say, yes, we're nearly there. What is coming is nearly there in that you will receive power and be my witnesses in Jerusalem until the ends of the earth, verse 8. As for the rest, it's not for you to know. You have not been given a timetable. Well, that was the disciples' problem. They're making the link, Israel, tribes, administrative power and so on. It's not our problem. In fact, we like to react in the extreme in the other direction. We're not shocked by this thing to do with Israel and the nations. Maybe we're likely to say, it's not about anything to do with earth at all. I'm a Christian. I'm looking to get off this earth. I'm just waiting for the day we're carried out of this awful situation. Well, I think we know enough from what Luke writes in the first part of the story to know that God's kingdom is coming in through the work of Jesus. It's not going somewhere else by taking people out of the world. It's bringing earth under heaven's rule, that these two realities are joined. Now that's all in the future, in the sense that we don't see all that now, do we? And like the disciples, we don't have a timetable. We don't know where we're up to on God's calendar, verse 7. But what Luke says here, I think, has a lot more to do with where we're up to in terms of authority and power. So let's remember those verses, those words from verses 7 and 8. This is why, like me speaking to Oscar on the train to Stockport, Jesus needs to give a certain kind of answer to the disciples. The answer that says, really, you wouldn't understand from your framework of reference for how you're coming to this question right now. I can give you a straight answer, but it wouldn't be helpful to you. Because Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is already enthroned as Israel's Messiah. That bit of what to happen has already happened. He's already king of the world. And we, the messengers, can go off with that message. We can go throughout the world and say, folks, it's time for our knees to bow. We have a new king. You're asking about the kingdom, Jesus says. Well, in that sense, it's already happened by my death and resurrection. I am exalted. But, Jesus might say, in another sense, we are still waiting. Because the world is not visibly and clearly right now living under God's rule. We're living between these two points. We've got a new king who's declared, but we're not seeing the consequences of his rule everywhere and always. This is why you must be my witnesses to the end of the world. So what you and I are showing in our lives as Christians, as we witness to our friends, is that it's not somebody might become king, or somebody's going to become king, but it's a long way off. There is a king already. There's one who's been appointed. There's one who's been enthroned. And what your life and my life amounts to is saying to other people, hey, there is a new king. Though we're not yet experiencing that authority of Jesus' rule in its final totality. But we have received power to do what is expected of us in telling people about this new king. Go to Jerusalem, he tells the disciples. Get out in the countryside, Judea. Hit those semi-foreigners with it, Samaria. And then go to the ends of the earth. Are we there yet? You know, even for Oscar, if a journey is that compelling, that exciting, even a child stops asking the question. You just get caught up in the importance and the excitement of the journey. We have a job to do, and doing it in the power of the Spirit makes the when of the next phase seem less pressing. I think in verse 9 we're kind of returning to this thing about what we said about Jesus' body not being ghostly, not a less than body, but being a more than body. You may hear it said among Christians, this earth is not my home. Heaven is my real home. And I think that's a yes and a no. You see, we're not going to spend eternity with the world as it is. This is not under God's rule in its entirety, invisibly and always. But in a sense, we better get used to the idea that the earth is our home, because in its restored form, that's where we're going to be. On the cross, Jesus dealt with the main force of evil, decay and death. So the creative power of God could then, as it were, burst out and set something going. Something started in motion. What was set in motion was the project of bringing earth under heaven's rule. In verse 9 we read, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid them hid him from their sight. I don't think Luke or the early Christians thought that Jesus was some kind of spaceman who was merely going up from where they happened to be. Not Luke, nor the early Christians. I think they would have seen heaven and earth as interlocking realities, one in which the rule of God was always and everywhere present and followed, and the other in which it wasn't. And the only one who's ever been able to make a home of both those places was Jesus in his body. The point of verse 9, I think, is that Jesus being lifted up shows the disciples he was going into God's dimension, the place where his rule is always visible. The Bible has a lot of clouds, doesn't it? And usually used to talk about God's presence. So you've got a pillar of cloud, you've got Israel wander through the desert, and a cloud of God's presence. You've got a cloud in the temple. When God was doing something new, was newly communicated, there was a cloud in the temple. Perhaps especially in the Daniel passage we read. One like a son of man is brought up on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. He's given kingly power over the nations, especially the forces of evil. That must have held some promise for those disciples. Imagine, many of them would be familiar with this Daniel passage, so imagine you know that passage, and then you see Jesus being raised up. It would suggest so strongly that with that human figure who'd suffered from evil, now being exalted to the place of God himself, and being given kingly power, it would be this promise hanging over them. And this promise has been hanging over Christians ever since. It's hanging over you and me today. This promise that this, from Daniel, is being fulfilled. This is what we call the second coming. Well, to close, there's lots of talk in theological circles between what the Bible just describes, it's just telling you, it's therefore just descriptive, and what, as a result, what belongs to us, what we're supposed to do. And you call that normative. Well, let's imagine the wonder of those early disciples. I imagine, as well as in wonder, they were probably quite confused. The men and women in Acts, including Jesus' own mother, and they'd seen all that. But note then how they grew as a people of worship, prayer, and evangelism. I think we do belong to those people. In that sense, it's normative for us. Everyone who says the name of Jesus as their Lord, who studies his word, is called to be a people of worship and prayer. So it's in prayer that we get a glimpse of that place where God's rule is always obeyed and visible. As we in our own day pray and worship, we know a life energized by the life of Jesus, even though we're still here on earth. And then whilst we wait for Jesus' return, coming the same way he ascended, we too can go out and declare beyond these walls that King Jesus is enthroned and is inviting folk to know him as Lord. Amen.